I think a lot of you, probably most of you in here, might remember back to the year 1987. It was October of that year. If you can remember, 1987, there was a little girl. Her name was Jessica McClure. She fell down an abandoned well shaft. That shaft was all of 8 inches in diameter, and it went down 22 feet. She was lost, by all accounts, to her parents with no way to get out on her own. She was indeed trapped. In this little town, the town was Midland, Texas. She became the focus of the whole nation. If you remember back then, this was like a national deal. Every major news network focused on Midland, Texas, and this little girl named Jessica. For over 50 hours, men dug and they drilled. They didn't know initially that in order to get to her, they're going to have to go through limestone. And that limestone was so hard, they didn't have the right drill bits for that. And, you know, that stone, it cracked and broke the bits on the drills that they were using to make their way down there into the shaft. Getting to little Jessica took a lot longer than anyone expected. It was after 57 hours or so that someone was finally able to get down into the shaft, untangle little Jessica, and bring her up to the top. And if you remember that scene, I can remember it very vividly there. The cameras blazing upon the opening of the shaft. They caught the man bringing little Jessica up out of the shaft and then handing her over into the arms of her mom and dad, who were up there waiting. The sight, the scene there, filled with people who were hoping and praying, was suddenly filled with this overflowing joy. The rescuers were crying. The parents were crying. Newscasters were crying. Onlookers across the entire nation were crying. I was crying because little Jessica, who was most certainly dead, was now alive. It was so glorious. Well, that story's pretty riveting, PG. I mean, I remember it, but what's your point? Well, there is a point to that. And the point's this. Little Jessica, in order to live, had to have somebody else save her. Similarly, every member of the human race is trapped. We have fallen. All of us had fallen into an abyss out of which we weren't able to lift ourselves up and out of. And if we wanted to get out of this hole that we were in, somebody up there had to come down to where we were trapped by sin. Somebody had to drill a hole to get to where we're at. Even though we tried very, very hard, the hole was just too deep, and we couldn't climb out. Little Jessica, she got a new shot at life that day. And at the heart of the gospel, that's what Jesus did. He saw you, and he saw me down in our hole, so to speak. Oh, we were trying to get out, all right. We were trying to get out with good works, but we weren't getting anywhere. Try and try as we did, we weren't getting anywhere. But God, oh, that phrase, but God, one of the most powerful turnaround phrases ever in the world, probably the most amazing and powerful turnaround phrase. But God, coming in the person of Jesus Christ, entered down into the hole of our death and offered deliverance from above. Not by our own works, but by his grace. Oh, his amazing grace. In fact, I've called our message today matchless grace. There is no grace comparable to the grace that God gives. Chapter 2 here of the epistle to the church in Ephesus tells us that God also has great gifts that he wants to give to us. And again, I remind you that here in this epistle, we're following this built-in outline. We talked about it in our opening week. It's It's perfect. It's six chapters. You can break it right down the middle. Chapters 1 through 3 deal with our vertical relationship, who we are positionally in Christ Jesus. And then chapters 4 through 6 deal with that horizontal, who we are experientially in Him and in the world that we live in as followers of His. And you've got chapters 1 through 3, chapters 4 through 6, you've got a picture of the cross that is contained in this amazing book penned by the Apostle Paul. But we can always break God's word down to smaller divisions. The breakdowns that are contained in God's word are truly endless. This book is deep. And so with that said, in the first 10 verses that we're going to cover here today, there is an outline that we're going to follow, an outline that we're going to see. The outline goes like this. Verses 1 through 3, Paul's going to explain to us what we were before Christ. He'll switch gears, switch direction there in the next 3 verses, 4, 5, and 6, to speak on what we now are. In verse 7, he's going to explain to us why Jesus did it. Why did he do that? In verses 8 through 10, how did he do it? And then in verse 10, of course, for what purpose did he do what he did? So, with all that said, if you're ready, let's go ahead and jump into our first 3 verses there that will cover what we were. Verse 1, Paul says, "And you, he," Jesus, "made alive. You who were dead in trespasses and sins." So the very first thing we were was without life. What does that mean, to be without life? Dead. We were lost sinners. We were spiritually dead. Dead men and women walking. Lost sinners. Lost sinners are not simply sick people needing help. They're dead people needing life. Yes. And what were we dead in? Paul breaks it down. We were dead in trespasses and sin. Trespasses means wrong steps being taken. Deliberate breaking of the law, if you will. Sins means to miss the mark. It's miss the mark of perfection there. The referencing of both of these here isn't talking about isolated acts. They are speaking of a way of life or a pattern of conduct, if you will. Transgressions and sins, thus we are, because of them, condemned. We are condemned. We are, in other words, dead. And by the way, we were born that way. We were born into this. Verse 2, he goes on to say, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." So not only were we without life, Paul is saying we were also without freedom. He says, we once walked. That word walked is talking about our personal walk, our individual life. Life is that. Life is a walk. It's an active process that moves along step by step. When you followed the ways of this world, the pressures of society, I'm talking about, the pressures of culture, you were led away from God. You weren't being led to God. You were being led away from Him. Who was it that was behind this? Paul says, the prince of the power of the air. This is speaking of the superhuman spiritual power of evil known as Satan. He's the one that generates a spirit of disobedience in people. And it says here that he's prince of the power of the air, air meaning the spiritual realm. And he says that this one who works in this realm now works within, upon what he calls the sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience, that's a Hebraic expression indicating a chief characteristic, which is one of disobedience. It's a characteristic of obedience. And this disobedience, by the way, is a matter of choice. So we were without life. We were without freedom. And finally here in verse 3, Paul will tell us that we were also without hope. We were in a state of hopelessness. Did we realize that? I doubt it. I didn't. I had all kinds of hope in all the wrong things. I didn't identify that I was hopeless until I came to faith in Christ. I couldn't identify that I was hopeless. Those that are in that state, the unregenerated, they don't have the capacity. The natural man has no capacity to distinguish the things of the spiritual. So we were without hope, without the ability to even identify that. Verse 3, Paul says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the other. We were, before Christ, by nature, Paul declares here, children of wrath. This really blows out of the water. This in other verses, but this just leaves no wiggle room whatsoever. To those who don't believe in original sin, you know, there's a whole group out there. I've had people leave this church, a couple of people, not a lot, but that just do not agree with the fact that, you know, we're born innocent, right? And we learn to sin. And no, that's not what the scriptures say. We have a sin nature. We're born into it. We always have it. And we need help with it. You know, that's the need for our Savior. And so we were by nature, take note of that, children of wrath, just as the others. Everyone's born into it. Paul says here that we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. Conducted ourselves. That is speaking of our public walk. It's different from verse 2. Walk. When Paul said walk in verse 2, he was talking about our personal walk. Here, he's talking about in the conducting of ourselves, our public walk. He says here, they gratified, fulfilling the desires of their sinful nature. And this involves, Paul says, both the body, the flesh, and the mind, or our desires and thoughts of the flesh and of the mind is the verbiage Paul uses. Man, what a description of the human condition. What an indictment against us, if we really look at it that way. Dead in sin, influenced by Satan, controlled by lust, and under God's wrath. Woohoo! That's who we were. Slaves to our enemies. What do you mean our enemies, PG? Well, note what's embedded here. We see in verse 2, two of our enemies, the world in 2a, the first part of verse 2. That's one enemy, the world. We are at odds with, you know, the world is at enmity with God. Number two, the end of verse 2 is the devil being spoken of, enemy. Enemy number two, and then enemy number three is our flesh, verse 3. Those are our three enemies, the world, the devil, and ourselves. Those are the enemies of us, and Paul lists them here in verses 2 and 3. It's an interesting word here for fulfilling that Paul uses too. That we were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And I say that word's interesting because the word is poieo in the Greek. Poieo is the root word of poema. Poema is a word used in verse 10 that we'll get here in a minute. Poieo is the root word of poema. So, same word, really with two different outcomes, two different meanings. Because when that word is used along with the satisfying of our lusts, our sinful cravings, it's a mess. It's a mess. But when used of God's work in you, okay, we're going to see in verse 10 that we are his workmanship. That word workmanship is poema. And when it's used in that light of God's work in you and God's work through you, it means a poem. It means a quilt work, a tapestry, a perfectly woven tapestry, an expression of beauty. And we'll get to that when we get to verse 10 here in a few moments. But that's why that word, I think, is highly interesting, depending on how it is used. So what we were, wow, what we were. God, thank you for pulling us out of that muck and mire. Paul's now going to switch gears in verses 4 through 6 to show us now what we are, what we are. And it's here and now that we get to see this dramatic shift. There's a big shift that happens, 1 to 3 and 4 to 6. They're polar opposites, actually, as Paul described in Romans chapter 5, where sin abounded, grace abounded more. Okay, those are polar opposites there. And Paul, as we will see in verse 4, is going to start this contrast with that phrase that I mentioned earlier, but God, but God. But God, the most powerful words, I think, in the New Testament. Why? Because the words but God signal God's intervention into our hopeless, sinful condition. He is not a God of wrath only. He is also a God of mercy. And that's why I tell, you know, and I'll say it one more time. You need your Old Testament study. Old Testament reveals the wrath, the judgment, the justice of God. The New Testament focuses on the grace and the mercy that has come through Christ Jesus. Same God, different facets of him being declared in each section of the Bible. If you are not studying your Old Testament, okay, you are getting ripped off. You do not know the entirety of God. His character, I'm speaking of. His nature, his character. If you're New Testament only, I can't encourage you enough. You either need to get here with us on Tuesday nights, because at this church, we study Old Testament on Tuesday nights. I know some of you can't. All the messages are archived, okay? Or if you're studying the Old Testament yourself, that's fine. Just get in the Old Testament, okay? You cannot be a New Testament only believer and go around thinking that you understand God. Because you don't. You need to learn his entire nature, Old Testament and New Testament here. He is a God of wrath, yes, and he's a God of mercy, yes. So you need more. And the only reason I mention that is because here at this church, about 25% of you come to Tuesday nights, which is average. That's pretty much what churches do. But we're a very solid church in the Word of God. I've always wanted our number to be a little higher than the rest of the churches, but it's not. We're 25% of you. And so I know a good amount of you either are hopefully studying at home or studying on your own. And like I said, if not, I would love to see some new hands popping up this next Tuesday. Come be with us at 6:30 on Tuesday nights as we go through our Old Testament and just ingest the character and nature of God in ways that we need to grow in the full knowledge and understanding of who he is. So, with all that said, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Mercy, pause there for a minute, because I want to look at the word mercy. That word, mercy, indicates the emotion aroused by someone in need and the attempt to relieve that person and remove that person's trouble. Okay, that's what it means. God's emotions were aroused by seeing your need, and he desired to come and to relieve that need, to remove your trouble. And that's what he did through Jesus. He is rich in mercy, and his mercy is rooted in his great love for us. That was shown in what he has done in Christ. And because God is rich in mercy, because of that, being where he wants you to be is the only place to be. I hope you realize that. I mean, I'll speak from personal experience. Having been in both places, meaning inside and outside of God's will, I can assure you, being in his will is the only way to be. It's glorious. But why don't most Christians believe that? Why don't they understand the depth of that? Because they don't believe God is rich in mercy. He's rich in mercy. Let those words sink in deep. This reality, if we will embrace it, is loaded every day with unbelievable blessings. Why? Why? Because verse 5 says, even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. He says, by grace you have been saved. You've been made alive. It can also mean raised. You have been raised. You have been kept alive. It means to keep alive or to preserve life. It means quickened, a quickened spiritual life, granted a new spiritual life, made us alive, saved. We've been saved. That word saved, you know, for those of you that understand grammar, you most likely know what the perfect tense means. So when something is given in that tense, grammatically, it points to a completed action with a continuing result, thus emphasizing the continual state or condition of said thing. And so this word, it is declared in the perfect tense. So it's been completed, but the results are continuing. My friend, who I haven't talked to in a lot of years, Justin Alfred, if you're an old Calvary Chapelite, you probably have heard of Justin. If you ever use Blue Letter Bible and you go and you listen to the audio of the how to pronounce the words, that's Justin Alfred that did all those words. Anyway, I digress. But he said this. He said, by grace you are converted, by grace you are being kept, and by grace you will go home to be with the Lord. God's grace woke you up today. His grace has you here. His grace is going to get you through the rest of the day. It's all about his grace. Every breath we take is given because of his grace. So, by grace you have been saved. Verse 6, Paul says, and God has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He has raised us up. Believers not only receive life, but they experience a resurrection. This being raised is with Christ. We have been united with him in his resurrected life. He has made us alive. He has raised us. He has seated us. It means that, and we talked about this last week, I'll just reiterate, what happened to Christ will happen to us. The believer's resurrection, ascension, and enthronement there must await complete fulfillment, but spiritually, it's already happened. See, you entered into eternal life the moment you accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior. Warren Wiersbe, regarding this, said, God did not give you life and leave you in the cemetery. He lifted you up to sit on the throne with his victorious son. So, we are brought back to life from our spiritual death. Then we are raised to the presence of God. And then we are seated in the heavenlies. How glorious is that? Oh, who we were. Who we are. Verse 7 now, Paul will take us to why he did it. Why did Jesus do this? Verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That's why he did this. He did it so that he might display us as trophies of his grace, if you will. I'm sure many of you have seen a painter with a palette on his finger there, right? He's got these ugly little daubs of paint on the palette. What can he do with those? What can he do with those ugly little spots? Well, look at the picture when he gets finished. What a splendid painting it ends up being. And in an even wiser way does Jesus act towards us. He takes us. He takes us as poor little smudges of paint. And he makes these blessed pictures of his grace out of us. And it's neither the brush nor the paint that Jesus uses. No, not Jesus. It's the skill of his own hand with which he does it all. Listen, the future is bright.
Well, this election doesn't look too bright to me, PG.
No. As believers in Christ, the future is bright. Our present can be great. And all of this in spite of the past that we're ashamed of. What we were, what we are, why he did it. All right. How did he do it? Verses 8 through 10. We get kind of to the crux of what this opening of this chapter is all about. How did he do it? He did it. Let me set this up a little bit. He did it through his favor. He did it through his favor and our faith. Okay, I'll just give a little sneak peek before we get into it. We're going to break that down a little bit more than what I'm saying here. Verses 8 through 10 is one of the best summaries of the gospel in the entire New Testament. And again, saved. We've been saved, Paul is going to say. That general term, it includes justification, reconciliation, and adoption. And then remember the tense, right? The tense that it's presented is that which has been accomplished in the past and continues to have results in the present. He says, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. We'll break this down. Grace. Paul uses that word 12 times in the epistle to the Ephesians. It means the pleasantness. It means favor and gratitude. Early Christians brought more significance to this word by describing it as the utter generosity that God gives to sinners even though they don't deserve it. It's not only about the forgiveness of sin, although that is there and so necessary, but it's not only about forgiveness of sin, but includes the gift of God's power in our lives. Okay, which should bring about a new kind of life in every single one of us. Charles Spurgeon said, he goes, I could wish that every time the clock struck, it said, by grace you are saved. He said, I defy my free will to fling away what it never brought to me. Wow. What God has given, created, introduced, and established in the heart, he will maintain there. Not anything we have done, all because of his grace. He goes on to say, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Okay, through faith. Another word for through faith is trust, through trust. This indicates through faith is an indicator of the channel through which salvation comes. It means more than just simply agreeing with an idea. It refers to a total openness to letting God give the benefits of salvation as well as obeying the will of God. A total openness to that. A total commitment of that. Faith is not viewed as a positive work or accomplishment in the individual. Included in this grace is the gift of having enough faith to believe the good news of Jesus Christ. It is the gift of God. It is a gift. Paul says it here as he concludes verse 8. It is the gift of God, verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The flesh has a hard time understanding that because the flesh is all works oriented. We have to do something. I mean, this just doesn't make sense. But no, it's a gift. There's nothing we could do, we can do. We could, you know, it's the wages of sin is death. That's a wage, that's a price too high for anyone. Although we tried through our works, no. Reminds me of the story of a young, married, Bible college graduate who got employment on staff at a church there. And he got married. He was new in his marriage. And him and his bride were unpacking the boxes there in their parsonage. A parsonage is a home that is offered in certain denominations to clergy. So they were blessed with a parsonage. So they're unpacking their boxes there. The young bride shows the young preacher a box and tells him that he needs to promise to never look at it. It was her personal box. And he says, yes, honey, I promise. But after 25 years, he just happened to see it sitting up there on the shelf in the closet. So he opened it. And what did he find in there? He found 3 eggs and $1,500 in cash. That night, his curiosity, it got the better of him, and he admits to his wife that he'd looked in the box. Honey, will you please explain to me? I mean, what's with the eggs and the money? She replies, she goes, well, every time you preached a bad sermon, I put an egg in the box. The preacher felt pretty good about that. He's like, wow, 3 bad sermons in 25 years. But what about all that cash? He asked, to which she replied, whenever I got a dozen eggs, I sold them. Okay, there's a purpose to this. Do you think that would have troubled her husband? What, and if so, what would have troubled him so much? The answer, I believe, is yeah, he would have been troubled because while his wife had a great gift to give him, he would have preferred that it would have been a gift that he earned by his good work. See, we humans, we like getting credit for things that we do. But this verse, it says that even the faith it took to believe, for us to believe, it came from God. Boasting about your faith given by God, it's like a basketball player boasting about all the hard effort he put into being 7'4". For emphasis, I think we would be wise to even insert the word even in between the words and that in verse 8. And even that, not of yourselves. Because you see, we don't get even the tiniest bit of credit for being saved. All we did was responded. We did respond to God's election of us that happened in eternity past. How? All any of us had to do or has to do, if you haven't done it yet, is to believe. Jesus said that the work of God is this, to believe on the one he has sent. Do you know that faith, pistis in the Greek, faith is available right now. It's available this very minute to any of us to believe in God. And if you're here or watching online this morning and you're not a Christian, God has given you a promise. He has promised that there is enough faith right now for you to grab a hold of and believe. And if you choose not to, because we do have choice, if you choose not to, then that's your decision. But it isn't because you cannot believe. It's not that you cannot, it's that you will not. And if you are a believer, well, God has already given you enough faith to obey and to trust him. You don't need more faith. We've all been given a measure of faith. And that faith is all we need. I liken faith to a hand grenade, you know. But by the time, you know, Lord, increase our faith. I need more faith. You don't need more faith. The hand grenade doesn't say, give me more gunpowder. All it says is, pull the pin, let go. That, you know, that's what dwells in us. Dunamis, remember? The power dwells in every single one of us. So if you're a believer, God's already given you all the faith you need. Now, you may choose not to obey God, but again, that's your decision, and you're going to suffer the consequences that will come because of that. Believing is better, because when you do, you become God's poema, his expression of beauty. So that's how he did it. And now we'll wind this down here by looking at what purpose did he do this for? What was the purpose of why you did this? And that's found in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, poema, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The purpose is right here. The purpose is for good works. His workmanship, his poema. We are a work of art. Yes, you are a work of art that God is in the continual process of designing. We've been created. That word points to God's new creation in Christ. The former is gone. All things are new. Now God is working in you. He's working through you to accomplish his great purposes. When I lived up in Big Bear Lake a number of years ago, on the side of the boulevard there, I'd drive by it. There was this little hometown business where there was wood carvings of, you know, bears and eagles and Indians, and they were for sale. And I always drove by that, and I thought, man, those things are pretty good. Until one day I saw how they were carved. They were carved not with hand tools, but with a chainsaw. Dude was out there. And I was stunned, right? I used to think they were really, really good. Now I thought they were incredible. The dude created that through a chainsaw. Listen, the same is true for you and me. You might think you're not very impressive, but look in the mirror and consider what God had to work with. With all due respect, there is no shortage of those who say, man, you know, you Christians, you're not all that great. I see all kinds of inconsistency in you, hypocrisy, all kinds of problems in you Christians. You know what? Whenever I hear that, I don't defend myself. And whenever I hear that, I'm not going to defend you either. I simply say, yep, you're right. But you wouldn't believe how bad we used to be. Okay? Whatever we are now, it's better than what we were then. I guarantee you that. Because if you knew how we used to be, you would realize that compared to our former state, we are poetry. We are poetry. Paul says here, created in Christ. There's that in Christ. Remember, 35 times in this epistle, Paul uses that phrasing, in Christ. In Christ, we've been redeemed. In Christ, we've been raised and reconciled and recreated for a new purpose. We have been raised in Christ to be the agency through which God can show the exceeding riches of his grace and accomplish the work he has predestined us to do for him. We were created for good works. We are saved from a lot that is negative and destructive, but we're being saved to positive works, good works. It's the wick and the oil, right? If the oil runs out, the wick, what? Burns out, right? As long as there's no oil, the wick, it doesn't burn. And the question is, what is burning in you? What is burning in you here today? Because when we are trusting, God can mold us so that we become of God's making, able to carry out now the good actions that have already been prepared by him for us to do. And my encouragement as we wrap this portion up here this morning is, let the master craftsman continue to carve you into the most amazing work of art he possibly can. Don't jump off the potter's wheel. Don't jump off the operating table. Stay under the chainsaw. I know it's a little uncomfortable. Wood chips are flying, but don't go anywhere. Let him do what he wants to do. Don't get in his way. Don't get in his way. Just trust with all your heart that his finished product will be, and it will be, out of this world. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for the reality that we are not who we were. And we're going from glory to glory. And so, God, continue to have your way in us and through us, Lord. We've been prepared for good works that were established for your glory and your benefit. And so help us to be the proper agents of that we possibly can. We thank you for this time in your word, Lord. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.